I pity my adversaries. I grudge not that my Lord keepeth them at their own fireside, and hath given me a borrowed fireside. Let the good man of the house cast the dog a bone. Why should I take offense? I rejoice that the broken bark shall come to land, and that Christ will on the shore welcome the seasick passenger. We have need of a great stock against this day of trial that is coming. There is neither chaff nor corn in Scotland, but it shall once, sooner or later, pass through God's sieve. Praise, praise, and pray for me, for I cannot forget you. I know that ye will be friendly to my afflicted brother, who is now embarked in the same cause with me. Let him have your counsel and comforts. Remember my love in Christ to your wife. Her health is coming, and her salvation sleepeth not. Ye have the prayers and blessing of a prisoner of Christ. So fast, deal bread plentifully. The pantry door will be locked on the bairns in appearance ere long. Grace, grace be with you. Yours in his sweet Lord Jesus, S.R., Aberdeen, March 7, 1637. Letter 113 to his reverend and dear brother, Mr. Robert Douglas. Robert Douglas, one of the ablest and most respected ministers of the Church of Scotland in his day, was the illegitimate son of Mr. Douglas, who was the son of Sir G. Douglas, governor of Lochleven Castle, Wodrow's Analecta 4-226. Having finished his preparations for the ministry, he was ordained to be chaplain for the forces that served under the celebrated Gustavus of Sweden. It is said that, in one of Gustavus's engagements, surveying the battle from an eminence and observing something wrong in the left wing of the army which threatened to prove disastrous, he either personally or by a messenger acquainted the commanding officer with the circumstance, and that this information led to victory. When he left the army, the Swedish monarch parted with him reluctantly, saying, "There is a man who for wisdom and prudence might be a counselor to any king in Europe. He might be a moderator to any assembly in the world, and he might be a general to conduct any army for his skill in military affairs." Ibid 4:221. During this period, he committed to memory the greater part of the Bible, having almost no other book to read. Returning to his own country, he was admitted colleague to Mr. James Simpson, minister of Kirkcaldy, in 1630. Thence he was translated to Edinburgh in 1641. For a time he was deceived by the duplicity of James Sharp, but at last he detected his real character, and when the traitor, shortly before he went up to London to be consecrated archbishop, happened to meet with him and addressed him as brother, Mr. Douglas, disgusted at his hypocrisy, exclaimed, "Brother, no more brother. James, if my conscience had been of the make of yours, I could have been Bishop of St. Andrews sooner than you." In 1669, he was admitted and indulged a minister at Pencaitland, where he died at an advanced age in 1674, and was buried in Edinburgh, Wodrow's History and Analecta. Greatness of Christ's love revealed to those who suffer for him. My very reverend and dear brother, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I long to see you on paper. I cannot but write you that this which I now suffer for is Christ's truth, because he hath been pleased to seal my sufferings with joy unspeakable and glorious. I know that he will not put his seal upon blank paper. Christ hath not dumb seals, neither will he be a witness to a lie. I beseech you, my dear brother, to help me to praise and to lift Christ up on his throne above the shields of the earth. I am astonished and confounded at the greatness of his kindness to such a sinner. I know that Christ and I shall never be even. I shall die in his death. He hath left an arrow in my heart that paineth me for want of real possession, and hell cannot quench this coal of God's kindling. I wish no man to slander Christ or his cross for my cause, for I have much cause to speak much good of him. He hath brought me to a nick and degree of communion with himself that I knew not before. The din and gloom of our Lord's cross is more fearful and hard than the cross itself. He taketh the bairns in his arms when they come to a deep water, at least when they lose ground and are put to swim, then his hand is under their chin. Let me be helped by your prayers, and remember my love to your kind wife. Grace be with you, your brother and Christ's prisoner, S.R. Aberdeen, March 7, 1637. Letter 114 to the much-honored William Rigg of Atherney in Fife, near Leven. William Rigg of Atherney, in the capacity of one of the Baileys of Edinburgh, gave great evidence, says Livingstone, that he had the spirit of a magistrate beyond many, being a terror to all evildoers. He took an active part against all attempts to introduce prelacy, and contributed liberally to the printing of such books as crossed the course of conformity. In March 1624, a committee of the Privy Council, by the authority of the King, deprived Rigg of his office, fined him in £50,000 Scots, and ordered him to be warded in Blackness Castle till the sum was paid, and afterwards to be confined in Orkney. This sentence, however, was afterwards mitigated. He was distinguished above most for devoting a large portion of his income to religious purposes. Such was his liberality that one said, "To my certain knowledge, he spends yearly more on pious uses than all my estate is worth, and mine will be towards 8 or 9,000 merks, about £350, in the year." He was a man of much prayer, and generally commenced with deep and bitter complaints and confessions of sin, but ended with unspeakable assurance and joy and thanksgiving. His death took place on the 2nd of January, 1644, and is thus recorded by Sir Thomas Hope in his diary, page 201. "This day, my worthy cousin, William Rigg of Atherney, departed at his house of Atherney, having taken bed on Sunday of before, and died on the third day. The Lord prepare me for this, next to my dearest son, is a heavy stroke." The old house of Atherney stood a little inland from the present mansion. Only a gable of the old house remains. It overlooked a pretty glen through which runs a burn that falls into the sea near the churchyard of Scooney. Sustaining power of Christ's love. Satan's opposition, yearnings for Christ himself, fears for the church. Much honored sir, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I received your long looked for and short letter. I would that ye had spoken more to me who stand in need. I find Christ, as ye write, the longer the better. and therefore cannot but rejoice in his salvation, who hath made my chains my wings, and hath made me a king over my crosses and over my adversaries. Glory, glory, glory to his high, high and holy name. Not one ounce, not one grain weight more is laid on me than he hath enabled me to bear. And I am not so much wearied to suffer as Zion's haters are to persecute. Oh, if I could find a way in any measure to strive to be even with Christ's love. But that I must give over. Oh, who would help a divor to pay praises to the King of Saints, who triumphant in his weak servants. I see that if Christ but ride upon a worm or feather, his horse will neither stumble nor fall. The worm Jacob is made by him, a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth to thresh the mountains and beat them small, and to make the hills as chaff, and to fan them so as the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Isaiah 41:14-16. Christ's enemies are but breaking their own heads in pieces upon the rock laid in Zion, and the stone is not removed out of its place. Faith hath cause to take courage from our very afflictions. The devil is but a whetstone to sharpen the faith and patience of the saints. I know that he but heweth and polisheth stones all this time for the new Jerusalem. But in all this, three things have much moved me, since it hath pleased my Lord to turn my moonlight into daylight. First, he hath yoked me to work, to wrestle with Christ's love, of longing wherewith I am sick, pained, fainting, and like to die, because I cannot get himself. Which I think a strange sort of desertion. For I have not himself, whom if I had, my love sickness would cool and my fever go away. At least, I should know the heat of the fire of complacency, which would cool the scorching heat of the fire of desire. And yet I have no penury of his love, and so I dwine, I die, and he seemeth not to rue on me. I take instruments in his hand that I would have him, but I cannot get him. And my best cheer is black hunger. I bless him for that feast. Secondly, old challenges now and then revive and cast all down. I go halting and sighing, fearing there be an unseen process yet coming out, and that heavier than I can answer. I cannot read distinctly my surety's act of cautionary for me in particular, and my discharge, and sense rather than faith assureth me of what I have. So unable am I to go, but by a hold. Psalm 73:23. I could with reverence of my Lord forgive Christ, if he would give me as much faith as I have hunger for him. I hope the pardon is now obtained, but the peace is not so sure to me as I would wish. Yet one thing I know, there is not a way to heaven but the way which he hath graced me to profess and suffer for. Thirdly, woe, woe is me for the virgin daughter of Scotland, and for the fearful desolation and wrath appointed for this land. And yet all are sleeping, eating, and drinking, laughing, and sporting, as if all were well. Oh, our dim gold, our dumb, blind pastors! The sun has gone down upon them, and our nobles bid Christ fend for himself, if he be Christ. It were good that we should learn in time the way to our stronghold. Sir, howbeit not acquainted, remember my love to your wife. I pray God to establish you, yours in his sweet Lord Jesus, S.R., Aberdeen, March 9, 1637. Letter 115 to Mr. Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson, the well-known hero of the Second Reformation, was born in the year 1583 and received his education at the University of St. Andrews. After having taught for several years a class of philosophy and rhetoric in that university, he obtained a presentation to the parish of Lucars in 1612. Being at that time unimpressed with spiritual truth, he was a defender of the principles and measures of the prelatic party in the church. His settlement was, on these accounts, so unpopular, and on the day of his ordination, the church doors were secured by the people, and the members of presbytery, together with the presentee, were obliged to break in by the window. But his soul was soon after visited by the Holy Spirit and underwent an entire change. He became leader in effecting that revolution in the ecclesiastical affairs of Scotland, which commenced about the year 1637. He was moderator of the famous assembly which met at Glasgow in 1638, and by that assembly was translated to Edinburgh. In the Civil War, Henderson was appointed by the Covenanters to act as one of their commissioners in treating with His Majesty Charles I. In 1642, he was delegated by the Commission of the General Assembly to sit as one of their commissioners in the Westminster Assembly of Divines, which kept him in London for several years. He died on the 12th of August, 1646, in the 63rd year of his age, shortly after his return from England. Bailey, in his speech to the General Assembly in the following year, pronounced him the fairest ornament, after Mr. John Knox, of incomparable memory, that ever the Church of Scotland did enjoy. Sadness, because Christ's headship not set forth, his cause attended with crosses, the believer seen of all. My reverend and dear brother, I received your letters. They are as apples of gold to me, for with my sweet feasts, and they are above the deserving of such a sinner, high and out of measure, I have sadness to ballast me and weight me a little. It is but his boundless wisdom which hath taken the tutoring of his witless child, and he knoweth that to be drunken with comforts is not safest for our stomachs. However it be, the din and noise and glooms of Christ's cross are weightier than itself. I protest to you, my witness is in heaven, that I could wish many pound weights added to my cross, to know that by my sufferings Christ were set forward in his kingly office in this land. Oh, what is my skin to his glory, or my losses, or my sad heart to the apple of the eye of our Lord and his beloved spouse, his precious truth, his royal privileges, the glory of manifested justice in giving of his foes a dash, the testimony of his faithful servants who do glorify him when he rideth upon poor, weak worms and triumpheth in them. I desire you to pray that I may come out of this furnace with honesty, and that I may leave Christ's truth no worse than I found it, and that this most honorable cause may neither be stained nor weakened. As for your cause, my reverend and dearest brother, ye are the talk of the north and south, and looked to, so as if ye were all crystal glass. Your motes and dust would soon be proclaimed, and trumpets blown at your slips. But I know that ye have laid help upon one that is mighty. Entrust not your comforts to men's airy and frothy applause, neither lay your downcastings on the tongues of salt mockers and reproachers of godliness. As deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known. 2 Corinthians 6:8-9. God hath called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land, and seeing ye are with him, ye cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the brae. But I know that ye have resolved to take Christ upon any terms whatsoever. I hope that ye do not rue, though your cause be hated and prejudices are taken up against it. The shields of the world think our master cumbersome wares, and that he maketh a too great din, and that his cords and yokes make blains and deep scores in their neck. Therefore they kick. They say, this man shall not reign over us. Let us pray one for another. He who hath made you a chosen arrow in his quiver, hide you in the hollow of his hand. I am yours in his sweet Lord Jesus. S.R. Aberdeen, March 9, 1637. Letter 116. To the Right Honorable My Lord Loudon. John Campbell, 1st Earl of Loudon, and the son of Sir James Campbell of Lawyers, was a man of distinguished talents and of a very decided character. In the history of his country, he makes no small figure as a strenuous opponent of the attempts made by Charles I to impose prelacy and arbitrary power on Scotland. He was a member of the General Assembly, which met at Glasgow in 1638, in the business of which he took an active part. When the king, dissatisfied with the proceedings of this assembly, put himself at the head of an army to reduce his Scottish subjects to submission, Loudon had a leading hand in the measures then adopted for preserving the religion and liberties of Scotland as secured by the ecclesiastical and civil laws of the kingdom. In the skirmish at Newburn, where the king's forces were defeated by the Scottish army, he commanded a brigade of horse. In 1641, when peace was restored between the king and his Scottish subjects, Loudon was made Lord Chancellor of Scotland, a situation which he held till after the execution of Charles I and the calling home of Charles II by the Scots in 1650. Malignants being again brought into places of power and trust, he demitted his office. He continued, however, strongly to adhere to the cause of Charles, in consequence of which he was excepted from Cromwell's act of indemnity and his estates forfeited. But all that he had suffered for the royal cause did not recommend him to the favor of the unprincipled government of Charles II. His name is in the list of Middleton's fines imposed upon the gentlemen of Ayrshire in 1662 for £12,000. He felt convinced that, should his life be spared, he would fall an early victim to the vengeance of his enemies, and often exhorted his pious lady to beseech the Lord that he might not live to the next session of Parliament, else he would share the same fate with the Marquis of Argyll. His wish was granted, for he died at Edinburgh, March 15, 1662. Rutherford's divine right of church government and excommunication, printed at London in 1646, is dedicated to this noble man, who was then Chancellor of the University of St. Andrews. His son James, second Earl of Loudoun, was subjected to no small persecution under the dominancy of prelacy, and seeking refuge in Holland, took up his residence at Leyden, where he died on the 29th of October, 1684. Blessedness of acting for Christ, his love to his prisoner. My very noble and honorable Lord, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I make bold to write to your Lordship that you may know the honorable cause which ye are graced to profess is Christ's own truth. Ye are many ways blessed of God, who have taken upon you to come out to the streets with Christ on your forehead, when so many are ashamed of him and hide him, as it were, under their cloak, as if he were a stolen Christ. If this faithless generation, and especially the nobles of this kingdom, thought not Christ dear wares and religion expensive, hazardous, and dangerous, they would not slip from his cause as they do, and stand looking on with their hands folded behind their back, when Lowndes are running with the spoil of Zion on their back and the boards of the Son of God's tabernacle. Law and justice are to be had by any, especially for money and moyen, but Christ can get no law, good, cheap, or dear. It were the glory and honor of you, who are the nobles of this land, to plead for your wronged bridegroom and his oppressed spouse, as far as zeal and standing law will go with you. Your ordinary logic from the event, that it will do no good to the cause, and therefore silence is best till the Lord put to his own hand, is not, with reverence to your Lordship's learning, worth a straw. Events are God's. Let us do, act, and not plead against God's office. Let him sit at his own helm who moderateth all events. It is not a good course to complain that we cannot get a providence of gold when our laziness, cold zeal, temporizing, and faithless fearfulness spilleth good providence. Your Lordship will pardon me. I am not of that mind that tumults or arms is the way to put Christ on his throne, or that Christ will be served and truth vindicated only with the arm of flesh and blood. Nay, Christ doth his turn with less din than with garments rolled in blood. But I would that the zeal of God were in the nobles to do their part for Christ, and I must be pardoned to write to your Lordship thus. I doubt not, I dare not, but speak to others what God hath done to the soul of his poor afflicted exile prisoner. His comfort is more than I ever knew before. He hath sealed the honorable cause which I now suffer for, and I shall not believe that Christ will put his amen and ring upon an imagination, as if sealing it by his ring, as in marriage, or as Esther 3:10. He hath made all his promises good to me, and hath filled up all the blanks with his own hand. I would not exchange my bonds with the plastered joy of this whole world. It hath pleased him to make a sinner the like of me, an ordinary banqueter in his house of wine, with that royal princely one, Christ Jesus. Oh, what weighing, oh, what telling is in his love! How sweet must he be, when that black and burdensome tree, his own cross, is so perfumed with joy and gladness? Oh, for help, to lift him up by praises on his royal throne. I seek no more than that his name may be spread abroad in me, that meekle good may be spoken of Christ on my behalf. And this being done, my losses, place, stipend, credit, ease, and liberty shall all be made up to my full contentment and joy of heart. I shall be confident that your lordship will go on in the strength of the Lord and keep Christ and avouch him that he may read your name publicly before men and angels. I shall entreat your lordship to exhort and encourage that nobleman, your chief, the Earl of Argyle, to do the same. But I am woe and sorrowful that many of you find a new wisdom which deserveth not such a name. It were better that men would see that their wisdom be holy and their holiness wise. I must be bold to desire your lordship to add to your former favors to me, for the which your lordship hath a prisoner's blessing and prayers. This, that ye would be pleased to befriend my brother, now suffering for the same cause. For if he is to dwell nigh your lordship's bounds, your lordship's word and countenance may help him. Thus recommending your lordship to the saving grace and tender mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord, I rest your lordship's obliged servant in Christ, S.R., Aberdeen, March 9, 1637. Letter 117 to Mr. William Dalglish, Minister of the Gospel. Mr. William Dalglish was minister of the conjunct parishes of Anwath, Kirkdale, and Kirkmabrek. He preached at Anwath only every alternate week, but so abundantly blessed were his labors to the people that when he surrendered quoad sacra, the charge of Anwath, to Rutherford, upon its being formed into a distinct parochial charge, not only many of the humbler class of the parishioners, but the proprietors too, had embraced the doctrines of the gospel. Dalglish strictly adhered to Presbyterian principles, and on that account was subjected to trouble. In 1635 he was deprived of his charge as minister of the United Parishes of Kirkdale and Kirkmabrek. In 1637, when episcopacy began to be the losing cause, he returned to his flock. His name appears on the roll of the members of the famous assembly, which met at Glasgow in 1638, and in 1639 he was translated to Cremond as successor to Mr. William Colville, afterwards principal of the University of Edinburgh, to whom he appears to have been related, as the name of his wife was Elizabeth Colville. He was the intimate friend of the well-known Alexander Henderson, who by his latter will ordained his executor to deliver to my dear acquaintance Mr. John Duncan at Coolross and Mr. William Dalglish, minister at Cremond, all my manuscripts and papers which are in my study and that belong to me anywhere else, and after they have received them, to destroy or preserve and keep them as they shall judge convenient for their own private or the public good. In 1662, Dalglish was ejected for nonconformity and died before the revolution. Kirkmabrack was a pendicle of the Abbey of Dundrennan, which is 7 miles from Kirkcudbright. The farms and cottages that bear this name are about 2 miles from the shore, a little way up on the high ground, but the church and churchyard lie in a hollow between the Larch and the Cairnharrow Hills. Part of the old ivy-covered walls and the gable of the church still remain. One modern tomb in the churchyard is marked by a granite pillar 20 feet high. It is the grave of Dr. Thomas Brown. The inscription on the west side reads thus, Thomas, M.D., Professor of Moral Philosophy in the University of Edinburgh, who died 2nd August, 1820, aged 43. Janet, who died 5th August, 1824, aged 51. The statistical account speaks of old mortality having renovated some of the gravestones, but all traces of his work have disappeared. In that old church, Samuel Rutherford preached his sermons on Zechariah 13, 7, and 9 at a communion in 1630. In 1634, he preached on Luke 14, 16, at the preparation before the communion, and on another occasion on Isaiah 49, 1 through 4. The parish extends along the shore to the village of Creetown on one direction, and in the other to the old castle and farm of Carlsluth. The old tower and ruined walls of this castle, built of granite from the neighboring quarries, stand embosomed in trees on a spot commanding a fine view of the bay. Barholm Castle also is in this parish and was the spot where John Knox was secreted previous to his escape to the continent. His signature was long shown on the wall of one of the rooms. The old towers, overgrown with ivy, peep out from the thick woods on the right of the road from Kirkdale to Creetown. The modern mansion stands on a wooded eminence on the other side of Creetown. Not more than a mile from this old castle is the ruined church of Kirkdale, on the edge of a wood, and considerably above the house. It resembles the churches of Kirkmabrack and Anwath in shape, having been long and narrow. The inscriptions on the old tombstones are so worn as to be illegible. The churchyard has been enclosed, and at the gate the eye is sure to rest on a small tablet in the side wall with these words, But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel 12:13. Christ's kindness, dependence on providence, controversies. Reverend and dear brother, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I am well. My Lord Jesus is kinder to me than ever he was. It pleaseth him to dine and sup with his afflicted prisoner. A king feasteth me, and his spikenard casteth a sweet smell. Put Christ's love to the trial, and put upon it our burdens, and then it will appear love indeed. We employ not his love, and therefore we know it not. I verily count the sufferings of my Lord more than this world's lustered and over-gilded glory. I dare not say, but my Lord Jesus hath fully recompensed my sadness with his joys, my losses with his own presence. I find it a sweet and rich thing to exchange my sorrows with Christ's joys, my afflictions with that sweet peace I have with himself. Brother, this is his own truth I now suffer, for he hath sealed my sufferings with his own comfort, and I know that he will not put his seal upon blank paper. His seals are not dumb nor delusive to confirm imaginations and lies. Go on, my dear brother, in the strength of the Lord, not fearing man who is a worm, nor the son of man that shall die. Providence hath a thousand keys to open a thousand sundry doors for the deliverance of his own, when it is even come to a conclamatum est, all is over. Let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and suffer for him, and lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's. When our faith goeth to meddle with events, and to hold a court, if I may so speak, upon God's providence, and beginneth to say, how wilt thou do this and that? We lose ground. We have nothing to do there. It is our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office and steer his own helm. There is nothing left to us but to see how we may be approved of him, and how we may roll the weight of our weak souls in well-doing upon him who is God omnipotent. And when that we thus essay miscarrieth, it will be neither our sin nor cross. Brother, remember the Lord's word to Peter, Simon, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. No greater testimony of our love to Christ can be than to feed carefully and faithfully his lambs. I am in no better neighborhood with the ministers here than before. They cannot endure that any speak of me or to me. Thus I am in the meantime silent, which is my greatest grief. Dr. Barron hath often disputed with me, especially about Arminian controversies and for the ceremonies. Barron was of the family of Kinnard in Fifeshire. He became minister of the parish of Keith. In 1624 was appointed to a charge in Aberdeen. In 1625, he was nominated Professor of Divinity in Marischal College there. He was a determined opponent of such men as Rutherford and Dixon, and at length resigned his chair and retired to Berwick, where he died in 1639. Three yokings laid him by, and I have not been troubled with him since. Now he hath appointed a dispute before witnesses. I trust that Christ and truth will do for themselves. I hope, brother, that ye will help my people and write to me what ye hear the bishop is to do with them. Grace be with you, your brother in bonds, S.R. Aberdeen. Letter 118 to Mr. Hugh McHale, Minister of the Gospel at Irvine. Christ's bountiful dealings, joy in Christ through the cross. Reverend and dear brother, I bless you for your letter. He has come down as rain upon the mown grass. He hath revived my withered root, and he is the dew of herbs. I am most secure in this prison. Salvation is four walls in it. And what think ye of these walls? He maketh the dry plant to bud as the lily, and to blossom as Lebanon. The great husbandman's blessing cometh down upon the plants of righteousness. Who may say this, my dear brother, if I, his poor exiled, a stranger and a prisoner, may not say it? Howbeit all the world should be silent, I cannot hold my peace. Oh, how many black accounts have Christ and I rounded over together in the house of my pilgrimage, and how fat a portion he hath given to a hungry soul. I had rather have Christ's 4 hours than have dinner and supper both in one from any other. His dealing and the way of his judgments are past finding out.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."